The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thanks, Olivia. Thanks, Dan and Kristen, before that. My name is Jared Huffman. I'm one of the ministers here. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you just outside those doors after the service is over. Really, really love knowing our people, so please do come by and say hi. James, our study of James this summer, most of you have said, has been really good and really hard. He ends right where he's taken us. He just keeps coming with the hard stuff. So we'll turn our attention to it. This is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. It's not easy to solve. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, God speaks to us in our consciences, and God shouts at us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, I want to encourage you before we dive in that it's texts like these that have been used to hurt people throughout the history of the church. And so as you listen, I want you to please listen carefully to what is being said, and please don't hear what is not being said. We do damage to one another when we use simplistic proof texts to hurt each other. We as God's people have a very beautiful and complex God who relates to us through his word and through his spirit in ways, some that are understandable and some that are not. It's good for us as his people to be good at listening, to hear what is being said from God. Let's pray and ask God to bless our study of his word. Lord, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I thank you and I praise you for your word. And I ask, God, that in these moments that you would speak clearly, that you would help us as your people who are hurting, that you would help us to cling to the word, cling to the Holy Spirit, and pray that you'd guide us with wisdom as we work through this text. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was in seminary, I led a small group of teenage boys in a small group on Wednesday nights. I had them for their 10th, 11th, and 12th grade years. We had a lot of fun and laughed a lot, and I also got to watch them change and grow. And towards their senior year, as the fall was starting, one of their best friends, this girl from their class, her father had received a cancer diagnosis, and a very serious kind. We also knew that her father, as she had told us, was not a believer. And so we began to pray, and the boys would remember to bring her up in prayer each week. And it was as if I saw this beautiful thing coming together where these boys would become men praying for someone else, that they would begin to cling to God, that they would plead his spirit for healing and for rescue for this man, and that God would answer that prayer, and that I would see these boys change before me. And so they prayed without ceasing. halfway through their senior year, that girl's father died. And I have no idea whether or not he clung to Jesus for rescue at the end of his life. But to me, it just seems so pointless. It seemed like such an opportunity to have God's people understand the power of prayer, have God's people understand the beauty of advocating and championing for others, and yet he was just gone. In the same way, I had a friend in seminary who was losing his hearing to a very serious illness. And unfortunately, he had been told by people from his home church that his loss of hearing would go away if he just believed enough, if he just prayed hard enough, God would see his faith and God would honor that by healing his hearing. It took him a long time to get over those wounds from the church. And lastly, when I was a pastor in Houston, I walked alongside a young couple who was struggling with infertility. At one point, they had tried yet again to have a child and had found out they were miscarrying. I went over to their house and was surprised to see that they were filled with guilt. They were filled with guilt. They said to me, "What do you think it is that we've done that has caused God to do this? What do we deserve?" As you can see, this understanding of healing in the church and answering God's prayer, the spirituality and this physicality gets all bound up together. And we as Christians need to be nuanced and careful in how we use these passages. Does God answer prayer? Yes. Does God heal people? Yes. Does God always do what we expect him to do? No. And so we need to be careful as we listen through these things and grow in grace. This morning, the big idea is that in the midst of life's harshest troubles, happiest times, and most seductive sins, we need a church filled with diligent dependence, purposed prayer, and life-giving relationships. Diligent dependence, purposed prayer, and life-giving relationships. First of all, let's look at the diligent dependence we see in the text. Look at verse 13 with me, please. He says, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him." Immediately, we're met with this sense that as James is coming towards the end of this book, he wants the people of God to be a prayerful people. He wants them to be diligent, dependent on God. Whether they're in trouble, whether they're happy, whether they're in illness, he wants them drawing near to God. He wants all of life and all of prayer, all of our prayer to be diligently dependent on God. But it's hard for us. Honestly, most of us, once we become a Christian, we think the big, hard work of God is now over. And now if God will look in on us every once in a while, maybe every 6 months or year, maybe when we have something big going on, then we'll need him, then we would like him to show up. But what we're supposed to understand this is not just for the big rescue, but for daily life, we are called to be diligently dependent upon him. All of life is supposed to be lived in prayer. Honestly, I have to tell you, there's no greater failure of mine than that of prayer. My MO is to just function as a deist, thinking God will pop his head in now and then, but most of the time I need to take care of it on my own. Is that how you're like? 2 weeks ago, we found out that one of our twins in utero was measuring small in their head. This ripped our household apart. We were overwhelmed. And I prayed. I prayed in the shower. I prayed when I was driving. I prayed when I was sitting. I breathed in prayer. And that's really how God wants us to live all the time, not when we're just in crisis. He says even when we're happy, we should sing songs of praise. We got the good news this week from a new scan that scan had either been wrong or that God had healed the twins' head, and that one of their head that looked small was in fact normal size, and we rejoiced. Now, did God heal that baby's head? Maybe. Was the scan bad? Maybe. But the point is that we're supposed to live diligently dependent upon God, as if not just for big stuff, but for every moment we're trusting him. Most of us think if we don't pray, it's because we're not spiritual enough, but that's not true. That's not why you really struggle to pray. Paul Miller says this, if you're not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. If you're not praying, you're quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. What his point is that if you're not praying, it's not because you're not spiritual enough. It's because you've concluded quietly that you don't need it as much as others. I know I struggle with that too. It's part of why the Holy Spirit lets indwelling sin remain in us in part. Have you ever had this sin that you've just prayed over again and again? God, would you please remove this? I'd be such a better Christian if you would take this out of my life. And you're asking him to take something out of your life, which is the only thing that causes you to feel some sense of dependence upon him. And so sometimes he says no to that prayer and lets you continue to struggle because it will teach you dependence upon him. As many of you know, my family's been praying for our nephew, Landon, who's in Virginia, and he's been healed of cancer. He's had it from 6 months old to 1 year old. It's a sad, sad story, and now he's healed, which is wonderful. But I got to watch my boys, Knox and Cormac, pray for him every breakfast, every lunch, every dinner. They would pray, and they would say, please, God, please hear me. Please heal Landon. And it was this beautiful thing that wasn't just watching my boys learn to pray. It was me learning how to pray from watching them. What are the areas in your life that you feel like you can make it on your own or you have it together? This says that whether you're happy or in trouble or sick, that we should be praying. You also have this sense of purposed prayer, that there's certain prayer set aside for healing. Well, glance down with me in the text. Look with me in verse 14. It says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The reason that this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible is because we don't understand exactly what's going on with this promised healing, with the elders and with the oil. It's the only passage in the whole of Scripture that talks so specifically about the how-tos of healing. Now, I'm going to speak very carefully, so please try and listen with nuanced ears. First of all, you know that it's the right kind of prayer in this sense because the sick people call for it. Did you see it in there? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is not some gimmick that a pastor can take and make his own and say, actually, the sick people should come to me and I will do the healing. The biblical format for prayer is that the one who is sick would call on the elders of the local church to come and be near and pray and anoint him with oil. The sick people call for it. There's a sense of familial, of togetherness, of local church to this. It's not a gimmick as Christians have taken advantage of this passage. And now here, the sick are always honest about their sin when they call for this sort of healing. Did you see it in there? He said he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. You see, the sick are honest about the fact that part of their sickness, part of their illness could be in part because of their disobedience before God. Now let's be careful with this. Job, his whole life falls into calamity, and his friends draw near to him and say, Job, the reason that this is happening to you is because you are in sin, you just don't know it, you need to examine your life. And Job tells them that he's wrong. God tells Job that they're wrong. And so we know that it's not always the association to take where the suffering is and apply sin to it. We see the same thing in John 9. Jesus is walking along and he sees this man that's born blind. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but Jesus said this might happen so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What that's saying is that there's some cases of cancer and sickness and blindness and illness and trials and tribulations that have nothing to do with the sin of the person, that they're ordained from God so that the works of God made manifest in that person's life, or maybe in the people's lives who are watching it. Or how about in Luke 13, where he's being asked again, this tower falls on a group of people, and they assume that they fell on them because they were so evil. And Jesus says this, "Or those 18 who died when the tower fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." The point is this, there are some cases in which sickness and disaster and calamity have absolutely nothing to do with sin in someone's life. And here's how I want you to apply that. In every example I just gave you, people get themselves in trouble when they assume other people's suffering is due to other people's sin. Did you see that? Job, it wasn't Job that thought he was in sin. It was his friends who thought he was in sin, and that's why he was suffering. Or his disciples. The disciples think the blind man is suffering because the blind man sinned, and it's the disciples making the call. In each one of these examples, it's inappropriate, God points out to us, for us to assume that others' suffering is a result of their sin. Unless that person calls the elders together and is living this self-examined life and says, "I don't think I'm living in unrepentant sin, but I'm not sure. Would you help me? Would you help me to discern this?" That's really what he's going to be talking about in 19 and 20, is that we have these open hearts so that people could speak into our lives. As God's people, I don't want you assigning people suffering and thinking, they just got that diagnosis because they're sinning. We're not supposed to assign it to others. This passage says that we're supposed to find it ourselves. It can mean sin. Sickness can mean sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, remember the famous communion passage, he says, that's why many of you have gotten sick or fallen asleep. There's sinning and there's a consequence to it. We see the same thing in at least two different healings of Jesus in Mark 2 and John 5, where Jesus heals them and says, "Don't go on sinning or something worse will happen." So we're supposed to understand that suffering and illness can be a result of sin, but it can also not at all be a response to sin. So what should we do with it? If we're the ones feeling tugged at by the Holy Spirit to call the elders, we're supposed to live an examined life. We're supposed to pray to God, "God, is there any offensive way in me?" Way back then, any sign of illness, they'd think, that's a personal problem. You're probably sinning. Nowadays, we've overcorrected, and we think it's always a medical problem and couldn't be a spiritual problem. Now, I'm not saying when you get a cancer diagnosis, you should assume you are in sin. But what I am saying is it would be important for any of us, in cancer or not, to live an examined life. We can ask the Lord to search us and test us. In Psalm 139, it says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me in my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you're sitting there wondering if your heart is responsible for your suffering, then you're already wondering the right things. In this sense, you want to live honestly before God. This passage lifts up those that would live honestly, would consider the fact that possibly their suffering is related to their sin, and they come and they confess. It's those that are willing to confess, willing to search God, willing to surrender themselves. They're actually highlighted as doing right in this text. And then you see what's even more difficult. In verse 15, you see God's response. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." That's what makes this passage so hard. The Lord will make The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And we quickly think, well, what about the cases where he didn't raise them up? Is God lying here, or do we not understand the passage? As we were talking about it this week, Joe gave me some helpful categories to hear these things. There are definitive statements where exceptions are expected. Listen to this. You know this too. There are definitive statements where exceptions are expected. So if you say this, having children is a wonderful experience, you would expect some exceptions to that. In about 2 months, I'm going to have twins. And I'm going to say, having children is a wonderful experience. And you all are going to say, do you remember when you said that? There's probably some exceptions now. But you know as the hearer what I mean. You know that I mean that it's a wonderful experience on the whole, and that while difficult, it's very fulfilling. It's a wonderful experience. So even as you hear me, you don't have to say, Jared, you're lying. Having children isn't a wonderful experience because of certain things. You know what I mean. The exceptions are expected. There's also statements where exceptions are not expected. Listen to this. Like when you say faith in Christ is the only way to eternal life. The astute listener knows that that person is not leaving room for any exceptions on purpose. They want to know that that actually is one without exceptions. And the astute listener can hear the difference. And that's what's going on here. He says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It's an example of a definitive statement which we would expect exceptions to. Yes, God answers prayer. Yes, prayer is powerful. Yes, God wants us to pray for healing. And yes, he answers it. And sometimes he doesn't answer it in the way that we would want him to. Two quotes help me to wrestle through the, what do we understand? Why would he tell us to do it when he doesn't always listen? Or does he always listen? How does it work? Two quotes helped me this week. One commentator said this, God will either give us exactly what we ask for or what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. Also says this, there's another commentator that says this, if we had all of God's power, we would change everything. If we had all of God's wisdom, we would change nothing. What he's saying is, be God's people together. Pray. Pray for healing. Confess your sins to one another. And trust God with the results. You see, even in this text, the power of prayer. Did you see it? Look in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And then down in 17 and 18, it says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. The prayer of the faith does the work, not the oil. It's not magic. It's a symbol of trusting God and placing it on us. What he's saying is God answers prayer. And I know that sounds so obvious, but we don't really believe it, do we? Otherwise, we would pray about almost everything. We'd think we could pray and God answers prayers. When I was an intern, I taught Thursday morning prayer and Bible hour. It's a group of our older members who gather together every Thursday and they pray for the needs of the church. And I assure you, more kingdom shaking has come out of our Thursday morning prayer and Bible hour than ever come from my pulpit. They know God answers prayers. They've watched him do it for decades, and so they pray. We have this way in the Reformed circles of praying, but then sort of defeating our own prayers by saying, not my will, but yours. Trying to follow Jesus in a good way. One of the commentators, Pratt, says this, not my will, but yours is a pious way of saying, never mind. He says, you don't have to remind God that he can do whatever he wants. He already knows that and is going to do it anyway. He doesn't need your reminder. He says, we need to build our case and tell him where we are. It's such a beautiful picture. He's saying, God knows. We know that God is sovereign, and God knows that he's sovereign. Prayer isn't for us to come to him and mute our desires because of sovereignty. It's to come and build a case before God. Say, God, I want you to do this healing. God, I want you to heal this marriage. God, I want you to heal this sickness. God, I want you to change my children's hearts. God, I want you to fix my marriage. To build the case. Prayer has power, and God wants us to use it. There was once a day where I went to go visit Ralph Hill in the hospital. His health was really, really failing. In fact, he was in so much pain as he was lying on the hospital bed that he started to pray out loud, Lord, I'm ready. Please take me home. I'm there as the newest pastor on staff, and Ralph Hill's praying to get taken home. I'm like, not on my watch. So I pray louder than he prays, Lord, please heal him, sustain his life, give him more years to love us and pray for us. I like to remind Ralph that God listened to me that day. But it's the sense that we make our cases before God and we trust him with the results. Ralph was making his case, I was making mine. That isn't what mattered, is that we're going to the one who can actually do something, one who actually acts on our behalf. And he uses Elijah as example because Elijah wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. He didn't do all things well. He got depressed and he got overwhelmed that he wasn't better than the people who had come before him, and he was afraid. He's actually drawing attention to what a flawed person he is, and he says, Elijah was a man just like us. Some of you think God would answer my prayers more if I had less flaws. Throughout the testimony of Scripture, everyone that prays but Jesus has flaws. And yet God hears our prayers anyway. We don't know what God's will is, so we should pray. We should build our case. Some of you are thinking, it's hard though. I have built my case, and I've seemed to hear nothing, or I've heard no. And I hear you on that. It's sad and hard. And it's right to be angry, to take your laments to God. Just look at the Psalms as your guide as you lament. Paul even cried out 3 times that God would heal him of his thorn in his flesh. And he wasn't healed. I don't know the particular reason for each one of your sufferings. There's lots of general reasons the Bible gives us to understand suffering, but we don't know what your particular or my particular reason is for any particular suffering. So why am I going through this is not the most helpful question. But what you can't do is you cannot link God's love for you to whether or not you will suffer. He said you will be given suffering because Jesus suffered. And he pulls us into these life-giving relationships where we can be honest with each other. Did you see it? They're confessing their sins to each other, and they're helping bring healing to each other. They're pulling each other back from wandering from the truth. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's saying that you want to be in touch enough with what your own sin patterns are, that you're confessing it to other believers, and not just confessing it to each other, but that when you see one of them wander off, you can go and grab them. So the question is for you, are you close enough to 3 or 4 other sinners that if they saw you wander off, they would come and grab you? Do you know how to speak with gentleness? Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You see, we have to have the humility of God's people to cry out to God for our needs and then to take our needs to others and say, look after me. I could wander off. And if you don't know that you can wander off, you have no sense of your sin. Proverbs says this, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. We need to have this sense that when we deal with each other's sin, that on any other given day it could have been my sin. We need to deal with each other with humility and with gentleness, and we need to sense that we are responsible for one another as God's people. That's what it's saying here in James. Look out for one another. So the question is to you, are you close to anyone who would come and grab you if you wandered off? Do you have the gentleness to go and grab someone else before they wander off? You see, we are supposed to pray and trust in healing, but understand if we don't get healing, and we're supposed to be near people that can get our attention if they need to, and it's just hard to understand this question of unanswered prayer. And as we conclude, I just want to remind you of Jesus. Jesus in the garden, the night before he was killed, He goes by himself and falls on his knees and prays that the Lord would please take this cup from him. Please take this cup from him. And God functionally says, no. No. I'm saying no to your prayer. And he doesn't have friends there who will rescue him. He has friends that scatter into the night. And even his own father abandons him. And so when you are confronted with those moments of praying and God seems to say no, and you pray and God seems to say no, you're supposed to remember stories like Jesus where that no became a very good thing for the rest of us. Couldn't that be true also with the prayers that you pray now? Friends, we serve a God big enough that even the no's that we don't understand are for his glory and for our good. And we have to believe that for one another sometimes when it's too hard to believe for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, with these heavy words, we entrust ourselves to you. Whether you heal us or whether you don't, whether it makes sense to us or whether it doesn't, where else would we run but to you? Heal us of our diseases, heal us of our sickness, but most of all, heal us of our self-sufficiency. Help us to be needy before God and before one another so that we can be the kind of church that you'd have us be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.